Today I want to begin a three-part series called Disciples with Distinction. Disciples with Distinction. This is dealing with three important topics: holiness for today, holiness for women, and holiness for men. And this is part of a Raymond Woodward teaching, and I wanted to bless us here tonight. Our study is going to deal with a foundational issue of apostolic faith, that is, does the Holy Ghost affect the outward actions and appearance of the vessel that God chooses to dwell in or not? I'll say that again. This study deals with the foundational issues of apostolic faith. Does the Holy Ghost affect the outward actions and appearance of the vessel that God chooses to dwell in or not? So do the standards of conduct, appearance given in Scripture apply to God's people today, or should they be discarded in favor of lifestyles that is less conspicuous, less offensive to our modern society? But is outward holiness really a foundational issue of the apostolic faith? We need to consider the statement, history repeats itself. And then consider this, folks. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, was one of the first seven church deacons. He was chosen to look after the business matters of the early church when you read in Acts chapter 6. But his dedication to the apostolic message was short-lived, and according to the early writings of heresy, Nicholas eventually backslid and introduced the doctrine of Nicolaitans to the church. His doctrine came about as a knee-jerk reaction to the legalism of the Judaizers. Its abuse, Paul's doctrine of the grace of God, and to introduce a false freedom into the church. Nicholas and his followers, they erred in the combating one extreme teaching with another extreme teaching. And in the book of Revelation, John compared the Nicolaitans to Balaam in the Old Testament, who, they said, cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. When you read Revelation 2, Balaam was unsuccessful in cursing Israel from without. But see, he taught them to mix godliness and worldliness. If you read that in Numbers 22 through 25. And so when he taught them to mix godliness and worldliness, they cursed themselves from within. The same spirit was behind Nicholas' doctrine, which was based on Greek dualism. You see, he declared that Christians, since they were sinners saved by grace, that they could live like the world on the outside and still remain saved on the inside. His teachings would later be the basis of the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved. And even the practice of confessing to the priest while living in sin. Since his teaching required no outward or inward change to be saved, he and his followers attracted large numbers of converts, both from the pagan religion and from a lukewarm church. Nicholas taught that the extremes of holiness were not important. But folks, God, however, had a different opinion. It doesn't matter what somebody else thinks, right? It's what God says. Twice you read in Revelation chapter 2 and 6 through 15, God said that he hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and he still hates it. In his brilliant work Against Heresies, the Greek theologian Irenaeus in AD 125 through AD 202 let us know how far the worldliness eventually reached. He said the Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained or as deacons by the apostles. They led lives of unstrained indulgence. They led lives of unstrained indulgence. See, an outward standard of holiness was the first thing to go in the great falling away of the latter first century, but the tide of change didn't stop there. Holiness was soon followed by real repentance, water baptism, by immersion in Jesus' name, speaking in tongues, and the gift of the Spirit, and the doctrine of the oneness of God. As the elder apostle died, one by one, leaders with smaller visions and weaker convictions, they stepped in and they suddenly altered the message. But only much later, as gross doctrinal errors took root in the church and propelled her into the dark ages, did it become apparent just how much was lost, folks, when holiness lifestyles were abandoned. I've seen it in churches today. When you abandon the holiness lifestyle, the church starts going downhill. The Nicolaitans are once again rising amongst the apostolics. They are compromising the non-negotiable principles of Scripture for personal convenience and societal acceptance. They are surrendering holiness because it is too burdensome, and laying truth to rest in the cold grave of tolerance because it is too exclusive and too inflammatory. They have masqueraded the Scriptures, maligned the apostles, and mortified their Creator with their shoddy scholarship and their loose living. But folks, the modern Nicolaitans, they don't deceive us. I know the damage they did the last time. Amen? Their new freedom is nothing less than the old bondage in another cloak. You see, observe them long enough and you will see that the holiness is only the first item of their agenda of change for the slope of economicism is sleep and is slippery. History repeats itself, doesn't it? History repeats itself. We have to learn from history. Amen? So you ask the question, what is holiness? The Bible teaches us that holiness is one of the attributes of God, necessitating his condemnation of sin and setting before men their highest possible aspirations to be holy as God is holy. In 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Hebrew word gadesh and the Greek word hangoson mean withdraw. Therefore, scholars define holiness to mean separate or apart. So, folks, being holy not only means withdrawing from something, it means withdrawing unto something. We do not live holy merely to make other people look unholy. You see, our original state of holiness was lost in the fall of man. And we live holy lives so that we can withdraw into man's original state of communion with God. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The Bible teaches us that holiness is essential for Christians. And it also teaches us that our personal holiness develops through a process known as sanctification, a synonym of holiness or separation. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, Paul Paul is teaching us three important concepts here. Number one, sanctification is a process of maturing that takes place over time. Sanctify you wholly. All right? Sanctify you wholly. Number two, he teaches that we are sanctified through God's power, not our own. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He'll do it in you. You have to allow him to do it in you. Number three, sanctification involves all three parts of man's being, spirit and soul and body. God wants to change all of us. Amen? Salvation is the most elastic word in the Bible. Experience. You have, in a time, you have experienced past, I was saved. Experience in the present, I am being saved. And in the future, I will be saved. In the theological term, it's justified, sanctified, or glorified. I am saved from sins. In the past, the penalty. In the present, power. In the future, presence. Holy, my holiness before God is positional, experiential, and external. My personal righteousness is imputed, it is imparted, it is implanted. And sanctification occurs in my spirit, my soul, and my mind, and my body. Positional sanctification, folks, is a complete for the youngest believer as it is for the oldest believer. You see, it depends only upon one's position in Jesus Christ. A new Christian is as saved as any saint that moment they are born again. But they are only beginning to walk with God as they mature. Because they are immature at the beginning. But as they walk with God, they become more mature. Experiential sanctification is one of the actual holiness of lifestyle, or what one is through Christ Jesus. It is imperative that believers allow God to lead them in sanctification, for it is possible to eventually forfeit salvation altogether if they do not mature in holiness. External sanctification will occur in a believer at the rapture, when they are instantly and eternally transformed into a state of complete conformity in Jesus Christ. So most issues of our holiness are not salvation issues. They are maturity issues. Hear me tonight. Most issues of holiness are not salvational issues. They are maturity issues. You see, only as we do not obey God in these areas of holiness does our willful disobedience become a salvation issue. I've always said it's of the heart. Are you doing it because are you not doing something God has asked you to do because you don't understand it, or because you just absolutely don't want to do it? Right? It's one thing when a child doesn't understand something that you tell them, but it's another thing when they understand and they say no. That's how God looks at it. Are you doing it because you don't understand it, or are you doing it just because you don't want to listen? That's not for me. The battle for holiness or sanctification, folks, is won or lost right here in the mind. Because, see, it is our mind, our soul, that must be transformed on a daily basis. On one side of the battle is our redeemed spirit directing us to do good. On the other side is our unredeemed body tempting us to do evil. So in a spiritually dead person, The spirit is alienated from God. Why? Because of sin. Unless they make a choice to change it, it is an eternal condition. So since the spirit is dead, the soul is now in charge. Led by his intellect, his emotions, and will, this person cannot understand spiritual concepts, for they are foreign to them. His body becomes merely a tool for acting out his lust and passions. This man is mortal, which means death doomed or Satan ruled. In spiritually alive person, the spirit is back in fellowship with God because of salvation. And unless they make a choice to change it, this also is an eternal condition. So since the spirit is alive, or the soul is not allowed to be in charge. Amen? So there is an ongoing war to subjugate the natural mind and body to God's spirit now dwelling in the redeemed human spirit. You can read that in Romans 6, 11 through 13, 7, 23, 23, 23, 22 and 23, I'm sorry. His body is now offered as a living sacrifice in Romans 12 to do the will of God and not allowed to fully fulfill the flesh. So it is the mind that determines, folks, the quality of service to your God. Hear me? It is the mind that determines the quality of his service to God. And that is why Christian maturity is so important and why it is a constant struggle to live holy, because we battle here. By the way, this man is immortal, which means not death doomed. So here are some scriptures that illustrate the constant struggle. When you read in Romans chapter 7, 18 through 23, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You drop down to Romans 8, 5 through 9. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Amen. It's up here, folks. Amen. So I want to talk about some holiness principles. Holiness involves both the negative concept of separation and the positive concept of dedication. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18, and 7 through 1, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness. That means you got to be trying. Amen? You got to continually try to be holy unto God. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not going to give up. Amen? I'm going to continue to keep on. And then, folks, we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 10 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." James 2, 17 and 18, "Even so faith, if hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Holiness is not a means of earning salvation, but it is a result of experiencing salvation. Amen? Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Titus 3, verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Folks, God demands an external witness of our internal holiness. Come on. If it's good on the inside, it'll come out on the outside. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may," what? "See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Can they see what's on the inside? No, they see what's on the outside. Right? "They may see your good works." You see, it goes without saying that external compliance is worthless before God, unless there is also an internal reality of holiness. Amen? You can look the part on the outside, but if you got a rotten inside, God, it's worthless to God. Amen? God gives us three holiness teachers. And he gives us those to show us how to live a life that will please him. So, a holiness standard must either be specific biblical statement or a valid application of a biblical principle. God has also given us spiritual leadership in the church, and he gives us that to help us apply biblical principles to the situations that we encounter in contemporary life. And finally, the Holy Spirit teaches us directly through internal promptings and convictions, if we will listen. Amen? If we will listen. You see, our three holiness teachers work together, and they complement one another. But the Bible is the final authority. God does not give human beings the right to change his message, nor will the indwelling of the Spirit speak contrary to the written word that he himself inspired. The Bible teaches us three kinds of holiness standards that God expects every mature Christian to adhere to. Bible standards. These are explicitly command in Scripture and demand immediate obedience. Church standards. These are established by spiritual leadership to deal with practical applications of Scripture principles in modern situations and are usually understood and implemented gradually as that believer matures. And then there's personal standards. We all have personal standards, or maybe you don't have any at all. I don't know. But these are prompted by the Holy Spirit in your life, in an individual's life, due to the unique background of each believer. And they may not, they may have no relevance to any other believer. I knew a gentleman that would not wear short sleeve shirts. That was his personal conviction. He never tried to put it off on anybody else, but that's one thing he did. A gentleman I knew for years was still good friends with. He played bass guitar in rock and roll bands, and when he got saved, he put it in his case and shoved it under his bed and didn't bring it out. So there's personal things that we apply to in our lives, and everybody may have those. But holiness standards are not the central part of holiness. That is an internal work of God's Spirit. The thing is, are you letting God work in your life? You see, you got to understand that when, you know, people around you are living a certain way, maybe it's your attitude that won't let you change. Why would God deal with everybody else this way but not you? So you have to ask yourself, why am I not doing this? What are your reasons? However, folks, they are external signs that an authentic work of salvation and subsequent Christian maturity have taken place. When you allow these things to come forth on the outside, it shows a maturity in you. Are you still on the milk? Are you eating the steak? I think sometimes some Christians want to stay in that baby state for a long time. They don't want to mature. They don't want to do any better. Maybe they like the company. I don't know. But are you maturing? You see, because holiness principles deal more with our creation than with our culture. God's word emphasizes them differently for women than they do for men. Right? And the reason there seems to be more external standards for women is that God created men and women differently. Now, even though that's not a politically correct thing to say, but that's just what it is. For example, men are stimulated by their vision, by what they see. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the women say, yeah, there you go. Why are you looking at me? Well, what are you advertising? You know, it's just as wrong for a woman to dress that way to get the man to look at her as it is for the man to look. Amen? You see, a man is always attracted to a woman physically before he is connected to her emotionally. That's why pornography is sold almost exclusively to men. Now, statistics tell us that even though the majority of pornographic magazines published for women are actually purchased by homosexual men, women, on the other hand, they are stimulated by touch, either a physical touch or an emotional touch. That's why Paul gives us a different command concerning women in 1 Corinthians 7:1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman unless they are married. Amen? So while a woman is commanded to appear a certain way so that men are not affected, the man is commanded to act in a certain way so that the woman is not affected. So holiness for men, or for women and for men. In 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the woman adorned themselves in modest apparel and shamefaces in sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. So in our next couple lessons coming up, we're going to discuss the implications of this passage of Scripture. Namely, in the area, the woman's primary problem areas with holiness are adornment, apparel, and attitude. The man's primary problem area with holiness are appetite, anger, and apathy. So this is not to say that women never have problems with inner holiness, or that men never have problems with outer holiness. But these are tendencies, folks. Tendencies only. Because of the distinct natures that sexes were created with. For both men and women, holiness begins on the outside and must be demonstrated, on the inside and must be demonstrated on the outside. Okay? Men and women, holiness begins inside and then is demonstrated on the outside. Now, I know about outward holiness standards, but how can I develop real internal holiness? Somebody may ask. Well, the good news is if you are a spirit-filled child of God, folks, you already have internal holiness, for God's Spirit is holy. Amen? So, but you must, folks, you must let Him reign in your life. You must let Him reign inside and outside. So since holiness is God's very nature, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive a holy nature. Throughout the Scripture power, throughout the Spirit's power, folks, we can overcome sin and we can live righteously. We can. We have freedom from sin's dominion, the power to choose not to sin. We have that power. We will not continue to live in sin, and in fact, our new nature cannot sin. God in us cannot sin. But the old nature is not eradicated, but merely subdued within us. We have to keep it down. That's why we need to seek God every day. Lord, keep it down. I tell the story about a gentleman that was, at the time I met him, probably 10, 15 years ago, he taught 400 Bible studies. And he showed a picture of this, of himself, when he opened up his wallet, of him taking a shot glass. He said, I keep that there to remind me to never let that man rise up again. We have to keep that old nature subdued and say, you're not going to get your way. That's why Paul said, I die daily. So our flesh still has that ability to commit sinful acts. But the born-again nature within us restrains us from habitually committing sin. And as long as we let the Spirit lead us, we will not sin. You see, the law of the Spirit does not destroy the law of sin, but it overcomes sin. So as long as the bird flaps its wings, the law of aerodynamics enables it to overcome the law of gravity. But gravity has not been destroyed. If that bird folds its wings, gravity reasserts itself, and that bird plunges to the ground. If that bird wants to stay up, it has to keep those wings going. And folks, if we want to overcome sin, we have to continually subdue that old nature in us. That old man that wants to rise up. We got to say, you're not getting your way today. I'm going to exercise living for God today. I'm going to serve him today. Hallelujah. You see, Christians can live above sin. We can. But only if they will continually flap their spiritual wings. Let's stand. Amen. Looking forward to the next couple weeks and teaching this. This is enlightening, and we want to be the best Christians we can be for God. The scripture tells us, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Well, Pastor, that's not one of the Ten Commandments. No, there's all kinds of principles throughout the Word of God he expects us to live by. They're not listed in the Ten Commandments. But God expects us to grow, show forth fruit. Amen? And it starts inside here in the mind that I'm going to make a choice, that I'm going to be pleasing to God. I'm going to grow and I'm going to be mature in him. There's nothing worse than living for God, you know, going to church for all your life and still being a child in nature. You have to grow in maturity. And so many Christians today refuse to grow in that maturity, because they have this old nature that keep rising up in them and say, I won't do this and I won't do that and I'll do what I want. Yes, you will, but you are not maturing in Christ Jesus. Amen? Lord, we love you. We appreciate you. And God, we just ask you to touch each and every one of us here tonight. God, bless your people, I pray. And help us, Lord, to apply this to our life. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.